are listening to a class session in historical theology. The course, Pietism and Evangelicalism, Professor Phil J. Schrader. We have with us as guest lecturer the Reverend Professor Robert Baird, who speaks to us on the topic, An Evaluation of Pietist Hymnody. Professor Baird.
Thank you, the Honorable Professor Schrader and the class. Today I would like to try to underscore some of the developments of hymnody and especially concentrate on pietism and its contribution to hymnody in the church, and then in conclusion to make a number of summary points, seven in total, to see what the worth of pietistic hymnody might be in our own parish ministry today. First of all, I think we ought to see pietist hymnody over the development of the entire science of writing hymns and the church's use of hymns as time has granted a communication between the communion of saints and God and people to one another. Some of the earliest hymns that we know of course, are certainly not pietistic hymns, nor are they the hymns that came from the Reformation period, but rather they are the Latin office hymns, the sequence hymns, the trope arian, the extended alleluia. And we know, of course, that these were set to chant melody rather than a straightforward, metered, and rhythmic hymn tune. And I thought the best way would be, number one, to look at the text and also the melody of such an example of an office hymn. The one that I have chosen is appointed for Christmas Day, Christe Redemptor Omnium. This possibly is one of the earlier office hymns in the church, probably was extant already at the time of Gregory. Let me first of all read the entire text, all five stanzas, to get the theological impact. Note not only a dogmatic formulation in its terminology, but a willingness to praise God for the act of the gift of Christ. And by and large, it's very concise terminology and very objective. O Christ, Redeemer of our race, thou brightness of the Father's face, hear thou the prayers of thy people, which they praise, the wide world o'er this blessed day. Remember, Lord of life and grace, how once to save a ruined race, thou didst our very flesh assume in Mary's undefiled womb. This day, as year by year its light sheds o'er the world a radiance bright, tells how descending from the throne thou savest man and thou alone. Thou by the Father's will didst come to call his banished children home, and heaven and earth and sea and shore his love who sent thee here adore. And gladsome too are we today, whose guilt thy blood has washed away, redeemed the new-made song we sing to greet the birthday of our King. We can't really evaluate this until I think we hear it with its melody, and so I shall chance to demonstrate it for you. O Christ, Redeemer of our race, the brightness of the Father's face, hear thou the prayers thy people praise, the wide world o'er this blessed day. Remember, Lord, the life and grace, once to save a ruined race, thou didst our very flesh assume in Mary's undefiled womb. Now skip to five to save the time. And gladsome too are we today, whose guilt thy blood has washed away. Redeem the new-made song we sing to greet the birthday of our King. It's certainly void of romanticism, quite objective, and we should bear in mind that the Western Church, and this of course came out of the Western Church, was much more objective and concise in all of its terminology and collects. Just think of collects for a moment. The Eastern Church had very extended free prayer, made up on the spot by the priest. In the Western Church, this never could have happened. It wanted concise, quality and very objective statement. And then the melodies, while they have, I think, a beauty, we can hardly call them overly romantic, or we can hardly call them romantic at all. Now, it's out of this kind of a background, musically, and the hymnody, when we consider both aspects, that Luther and the Reformation rested its complete case. Objectivity, clarity in its doctrine, and in the sound of the music that was associated with the hymn. Now, we're still a couple of hundred years away from Pietism at this time. I'd like to, at this time, point to Luther's own Christ, Lach, and Potisbanden. He wrote the text, and what he did was highlighted a Latin melody from about the year of 1100, but he put it into a rhythmic form. Now, this we know very well, but I want to just cite one stanza of it here with the melody, but read the whole text, and notice that there is still this objectivity, lack of personal talk between God and self, or a doting on oneself. Rather, there is this wish to proclaim praise and glory to God. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, for our offenses given, but now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. Therefore, let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully loud songs of hallelujah, hallelujah. Then to skip to the last stanza, stanza 5, which summarizes the entire thought of the strange and throughout that dreadful strife, praising God for the true Paschal Lamb. And then he goes on, then let us feast this Easter day on Christ, the bread of heaven. The word of grace hath purged away the old and the evil leaven. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. Hallelujah. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands, and brings us life from heaven. Therefore let us joyful be, and sing to God right thankfully the songs of hallelujah, hallelujah. This is a true example of Luther. All of his hymns have this kind of a ring. Objective, very clear in his thought. There's either edification, brother to brother, or a praise to God, or invoking sacramentally the activity of God through the word, through the sacrament of baptism, or through the activity of the sacrament of the altar. This is very true of other hymn writers from the period of Luther. But now we can begin to see a shift, a change, and a reaction. You must all be aware of the fact that during the era of Pietism, the preachers, the theologians, and the teachers were reacting against a dead orthodoxy. Dogmatism for dogmatism's sake. Make sure that we have the word clear on paper. There wasn't very much concern whether it affected the life of people. And then came a tremendous concern on the part of a few preachers and professors, teachers, to free the doctrine of the church and to give it life and expression. In order to do this, there was a great personalization of the gospel. I think, of course, we today understand the word existentialism. Well, this was one of the large influxes in the period. I think a searching for an existential hold on the Christ. This would be the case of Paul Gerhardt. Now, many experts in hymnology would not say that Paul Gerhardt is a pietist. We only see the beginning of pietism in his writing, in his hymnody. Look at 349, for example, in the Lutheran hymnal. O Jesu Christ, mein schönstes Licht, Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Unite my thankful heart with thee, and reign without a rival there. To thee alone, dear Lord, I live, myself to thee, dear Lord, I give. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. all coldness from my heart removed, my every act, word, thought, beloved. You can see right in here a desire to be removed from any dogmatism, just something on the page. All coldness from my heart removed, my every act, word, thought, beloved. And certainly nothing wrong with this. A very wonderful, sincere Christian warmth. And here becomes, we can see, the beginning traces of what later developed into the high-flourishing pietistic period. Now, bear in mind, we're not calling Gerhardt a pietist. We're just saying that here are the beginning traces of it in our Lutheran church. Again, I come across the name Charles Wesley. Some would argue and say that Charles Wesley is not a pietist through and through. Others would say he is steeped in pietistic expression, imagery, imagination, unreal, fantastic language. His concepts are all of that period and always betrays him to be a pietist. Well, finally, it's going to be a subjective judgment, whether you make it or whether I make it. But I think we ought to look at this period. Now, we're midway in the 18th century. I'm pointing to Jesus, Lover of My Soul, which is a favorite hymn today of many wonderful, pious Christians in the right sense. And keep in mind that this is of contemporaneous origin, as with works like Bach's treatment of Christbach and Todesbach, about the same year, 1740. And this is in England, and across the channel in Germany, Bach is busy on Christbach and Todesbach. Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. I want to ask you a question now, and just by show of hands, you can give me the answer. I think it would be safe, and Professor Schrader can nod his head if this statement be true. In your day of seminary training, wouldn't it have been safe to invite the entire class to sing this hymn from memory? And everybody, almost everybody, could have sung it. Of course, now maybe your experience is more German than English, and this wasn't in German. I would say that 20 years ago at the seminary here, the seminary students could have sung this, maybe many stanzas of it, from memory. Now today, how many of you would know the first stanza, and without my helping you, could sing it, because it's been in your experience long enough? Could I see a show of hands? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. How many are in this class approximately?
30.
30. Still over half then. I wonder what it'll be 10 years from now. I just have an idea that these things are being used less and less. How many of you can say that in Fort Wayne, in the chapel there, or here in St. Louis, that you used this hymn? Did you ever use it in Fort Wayne that you can remember? I'm sure it hasn't been used here. And in our churches, some churches, yes, hymns like this are being used today, other places not. Well, I just want to reflect for a moment. We're in a transition period in our own day in the use of these hymns. Well, Charles Wesley, I think we can certainly see when we go through all the stanzas of this hymn, certain pietistic traces, more than that, actual expressions. Now, we usually think of it culminating even to a higher degree in the works by Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Hymnodists would agree that as far as in the Lutheran Church is concerned anyway, Zinzendorf is the father of real pietistic hymnody. We have one example in our Lutheran hymnal of his hymn, and that is Jesus Lead Thou On, number 410. Now, this is not particularly wild in its concept. It's moderate. We would call it very moderate. Jesus, lead thou on till our rest is won, and although the way be cheerless, we will follow calm and fearless. Guide us by thy hand to our fatherland. If the way be drear, if the foe be near, let not faithless fears o'ertake us. Let not faith and hope forsake us, for though many a woe to our home we go. When we seek relief from a long-felt grief, when temptations come alluring, make us patient and enduring. Show us that bright shore where we weep no more. Then to sing the final stanza. Jesus leads along till our rest is won. Heavenly leader still direct us, still support, control, protect us, till we safely stand in our fatherland. We certainly can see now, not in the melody so much, because this is almost 100 years, or at least 75 years earlier in its origin. So the tune itself is an attempt, I think, by the men on our hymnology committee when this hymnal was made to put a little solidity, a little more solid backing to the text. Now, a lot can be done by this gentleman by taking a different melody to a particular text. You can make it and break it sometimes. And what you should strive to do is, if the text is romantic, to give it a suitable romantic setting. If it's objective, then the tune should be objective. There should be a happy marriage, a wedding, between text and tune. Now, I would like to go outside the realm of our hymnal here and go back to Sinzendorf's life and point out, just by title, what other hymns he wrote. And I think that from this you will get a picture, at least, of his tendency. You see, he is accredited with the Jesuslied in Germany, the Jesus hymn, which today has led into the gospel hymn. This can be traced very clearly right back to Germany and to Sinzendorf by and large. Well, here are some other titles of the hymns which he wrote. The Flowers Spring Up. Grace, how good, how cheap, how free. Friends in Jesus, now draw near. Sinners, come, the Savior see. Would the world our passport see? How soon, exalted Jesus? Longing for heaven. Supplication. Work for Christ. Now, these titles were chosen just going down a list. I didn't skip some in order to pick these out. I just took them just as they came a certain section to show you some of the tendencies at this time. Sinzendorf, when did he live? Midway in the, born in the early part of the 18th century, and was productive from 1715 largely through 1740, 1750. And he was active mostly in the Moravian church. He traveled throughout England, America, Indies. He was greatly traveled. I'd like to read you an objective statement, I think, by a man named Henry Meyer, Dr. Henry Meyer, in his work, Child, Nature, and Nurture. He's not a Lutheran. He's not a fundamentalist. He is an impartial judge. Three strains of religious heritage, those from Luther, Comenius, and Franck, converge in Count von Sinzendorf. But to those were added native factors that made his theory and method peculiarly his own. He reflects the spirit of rebellion against the stilted artificiality of his time, which spirit likewise finds expression in Bastow and the philanthropist, as it does in the writings of Rousseau. In the case of Sinzendorf, this rebellion was directed also against the current dogmatic catechetical teaching method of Orthodox Lutheranism and against the harsher method of religious discipline characteristic of this time. What was happening in the church at the time of Sinzendorf as far as preaching, liturgy, sacrament is concerned? Concerning preaching, this became the predominant feature in the sermon. The hymn before the sermon, instead of it being maybe one of the ten stanza hymns from the Reformation period, became a single verse, a short, metered, single verse hymn, and its main consideration was to pray for the direction of the preacher. The sacrament had fallen to maybe observation and participation four times a year. The liturgy had become very much degraded in its form. There were no more introits, There were no graduals sung by choir or by people, and the liturgy was quite bare. And yet, in my own possession, I happened to have an agenda, we would call it, with the liturgy for the pastor. And in Bavaria, at least, we know that in 1730, and this would be contemporaneous at this time, it was still suggested that the pastor chant in Latin when he got to the Surus and Corda and the rest of the service. So there's a tremendous struggle going on at this time in the church. Action and reaction against this catechetical approach, against this Orthodox Lutheranism, a way of discipline. And Zinzendorf was one of the main leaders in Germany. I personally feel that the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, were leaders in England, among others. Now, what did this lead to? I think we ought to be conscious of what it leads to. I'm going to give you some of the things that we can trace down through the period by theological concepts to the pietistic period. Now, bear in mind, I'm not saying here that all of the things from the pietistic period then are of no worth. This isn't the point. These things have grown out of this period, and it's a case of carrying it way too far. And these have no worth in our church today. Let me just read a text before we go on. I suppose we'll find some of this quite humorous, but I really mean to illustrate clearly to what extent movements will go. Walking along life's road one day, I heard a voice so sweetly say, "A place up in heaven I am building thee, a beautiful, beautiful home. Home, sweet home, home, sweet home, where I'll never roam. I see the light of the city so bright, my home, sweet home." This was written by N.B. Vandal in our own century. Walking along life's road one day, I heard a voice so sweetly say, "A place up in heaven I am building thee, a beautiful, beautiful home. Home, sweet home, home, sweet home, where I'll never roam. I see the light of the city so bright, my home, sweet home." Across the page is this song, just one glimpse. And by the way, I would not, since this is recorded, mention the publishers of some of these volumes. It would come a little too close home, because we do use many of their other books. Just One Glimpse is the title of this. "When I was wandering on sin's downward road, broken and helpless was I. I was lost and undone, crushed under the load, but somebody heard my cry. There in the night, while on sin's downward road, I heard anew the news of his grace. I looked up to see whence came this sweet voice, and caught just a glimpse of his face. Jesus spoke peace to my sin-burdened soul. Lo, at the sound of his voice, I fell at his feet, and my burden was gone. I made him forever my choice. Now I'm rejoicing as onward I go, singing the story of grace. To him I'll be true, whate'er the cost, and look once again on his face." And then comes the chorus. I'd like to dare sing this last verse. "Now I'm rejoicing as onward I go, singing the story of grace. To him I'll be true, whatever the cost, and look once again on his face. Just one glimpse, that was enough for me. Just one glimpse, that was enough for me." And I suppose it is for all of us, but I wouldn't want to say that all of these then are bad. But here we don't have any saving doctrine. It certainly leads one to a spiritualization, mystical concept, unreal situations in life, and carries the whole scope of the beauty of poetry and the intention of hymnody away from its real purpose and blessing to the church. I think we should always seek to let God be praised in our hymns, and seek that they become very much the tool of edification, building up the brother in the faith. Now, at the same time, we wouldn't want to rule out personalization. We'll talk a bit more about that in our summary point. Now, here today, gentlemen, as you go into the ministry, you'll find on the market from public
houses that are
quite well known many things for children. And here you're going to run into the moralism
that began, I think, not only in the pietistic age, but because of rationalism and other things. The Alpha Quirum, the Enlightenment brought much of this about.
Things that'll destroy the very building nature of the Holy Spirit's activity in baptism. This book is loaded with it. Again, it's put out, well, this one I can mention, the Standard Publishing Company, Cincinnati, Ohio. Standard for all faiths, whether it be Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist or wherever it might be. Listen to these texts. Let's play, we are soldiers tall, marching in a row, with heads erect and shoulders straight. Our arms are held just so. Well, you might say, now this is quite innocent. But when you look back into the 12 services designed in the book, and I suppose some Sunday school superintendents would follow these, if they're misguided or not led at all by a pastor, this would be used in the autumn time of the year in the Sunday school program. And this isn't doing anything in the program. Or across the page, what can you do, O little hands, except to play all day? There's so much work to do for God. We'll help in many a way. Again, that's the only stanzas. I'm giving the whole thing. They're very short. They're supposed to be easy for children to learn. And the tunes don't help it at all. What can you do, O little hands, except to play all day? There's so much work to do for God. We help in many a way. So it doesn't do anything either way. It's just happy marriage, to put it that way. Now, I think we have to become judges of each situation. You have to be guided by word and sacrament. What has God done? What are you doing as his servant? What tools will you choose in order to praise God for the mighty acts of love, culminating in the activity of Christ? What are you going to use for tools in edification of your brother? Now, there you have to then go out and choose. The Lutheran hymnal itself gives you a tremendous variety. By the way, just strictly for humor, I'd like to throw in here, I just noticed that this was submitted to Concordia Publishing House not long ago. There ain't no flies on Jesus. This is how far it can go. And then in the text of one thing, so put your mouth under the spout where the gospel comes out. Was this submitted or was this printed? Not by CPH. They would disown me. But these are some of the things that actually are done. And I have heard with my own ears, the bells of hell go ting-a-ling-a-ling for you, but not for me. Oh, death, where is thy ting-a-ling-a-ling? Oh, grave, thy victory. And then it goes on. Now, of course, I'm giving you here utter distortion, but this exists. There ain't no flies on Jesus. So put your mouth under the water, under the spout where the gospel comes out. The bells of hell. These are used in Protestant churches. So I think we ought to fight to maintain some Lutheran characteristics, above all, New Testament characteristics. It's hard to say that we cannot say, let me begin by that, that pietism didn't make wonderful, positive contributions. There are many hymns in the Lutheran hymnal from the period, from the pen of Wesley, a few from Zinzendorf, and others. I've only tried to highlight today. We'd have to have a whole course to go into it in detail. But there are positive contributions. We should remember what they were fighting against. A very real dead orthodoxy. And then it is always going to happen. When you have reaction to a situation, that it gets carried to an extreme, and the extreme becomes undesirable as well. We want to keep that in mind. So you've got to be judges in the period. May I just make these summary points? It seems altogether necessary and important for our purposes at this time to make a few summary statements based upon the examples mentioned thus far. The remarks are largely made on the basis of original texts. When these have been translated here today, actually I'm making these on the basis of the German, if they were German. Yet we should deal with the English text, I suppose, which our own people use, and certainly when the text is used by all of us, we are certainly unconscious of the original. Number one, generally it is thought that the use of the first person singular is a real trademark and giveaway for recognizing sentimental and saccharine characteristics in hymns. To a large extent, this is true, but it's only true some of the time. A hymn can be overly pious, completely sentimental and saccharine, and avoid the first person pronoun completely, singular or plural. An example of this is S.T. Coleridge's "O Sweeter Than the Marriage Feast." On the other hand, the first person pronoun singular may be used in a very good pietistic sense, relating proper sentiments, but never be the first person pronoun is only a caution light. Now, number two, subjectivity is not always bad. The original Gerhardt hymn, as translated by John Wesley, "Jesus, Thy Boundless Love," is truly personalized and very subjective. But its theological involvement, its crystallization of the wonderful Christology in this hymn, make it truly desirable and usable in every Christian Lutheran congregation. This hymn speaks clearly from the suffering and dimness of the life of Gerhardt. It rings true to life in Christ. This makes it and other hymns like it valid, and we should use them. At this very moment, I would also like to include this thought about the Psalter. Can you say that the Psalter is void of subjectivity? There is no more existential book in all the Bible. A collection of the hymns of the Old Testament. This is experiencing God right now in life. Think of Psalm 51. Think of De Profundis, 130. Think of 121. 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." These are some of the examples. There's Psalm 22. Certainly we have to struggle through the exegesis, but when we've done so, we arrive at objectivity. Psalm 150, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, with cymbals, with harps, with trumpets, with stringed instruments. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." The Hallel group, 113 through 117, which our Lord probably sung on the way to Calvary. Both the lesser and the greater Hallel, completely objective. Now this is something. Think about it sometime and maybe study the problem. Our Lord going to his passion and suffering, full of grief, knowing that used objective stuff on the way to death. Number three, the very fact that pietism was reacting against the vivid malfunction of the body of Christ, namely dead orthodoxy, and attempts to give a new wing to the gospel in the life of the Christian, indicates that something worthwhile is bound to be found in its contribution. Number four, on the other hand, just as orthodoxy led to an abuse, so pietism leads to an abuse. We fight it by example. It can be found dime a dozen in the pietistic period between the last part of the 17th century up to the end of the 18th century. Over 200,000 hymns were written in Europe. You know they can't all be good. And probably only a few, and this is wonderful, have crept into our own hymnal. Point number five. Not to make a very personal judgment. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed," by Isaac Watts, seems to strain reality and true to life fact. Now this is one thing to watch for in pietistic hymns. It seems untheological, at least to me, and even unscriptural, to refer to man as a worm, although we have one reference to it in the Psalms. But even now, when we consider that we are the baptized souls of Christ, the baptized people, can we really honestly say, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, now that we are really members of the body of Christ? Now, such an expression as this seems to depart from reality. "Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears." This seems to reminisce the earlier Jesuit practices and Dominican practices during the Dark Ages. Or again, "But drops of grief can merely pay the debt of love I owe," at least for myself. That's why I say it's very personal. I find myself rejecting this kind of terminology in hymns. But this is a borderline case. If it's on the board in chapel, I certainly sing it. And I'll join in with full heart and faith. Number six, besides this one point that we made in five, that sometimes we find untheological, unscriptural references,
We find also fantastic, unrealistic, untrue terminology and sentiments expressed. We find, like in Speak the Moment, Rich in Blessing, such an expression. Here we find the dawn of heaven while upon the cross he gazed. Lord, in loving contemplation, fix our hearts and eyes on thee. Again, get this mystical practice from the earlier centuries, which I think we like to rule out in the objectivity of our own doctrinal concept of God and Christ and the Church. And finally, number seven, the Jesus leader, especially exampled by Kierkegaard, finally came to extol Christ. I'm not thinking of the gospel hymn, just Kierkegaard's own hymn. He was extol Christ on the one hand to a position above Father and Holy Ghost. This is done by mere neglect to mention and praise the presence, the activity, and the place of the two other members of the Trinity. Jesus leads now on, did then, if you're conscious of it. And of course, we wouldn't get excited about one hymn, but when we look at many hymns from this hymn, then we do get excited. The activity of the love and the will of the Father, who sent the Son, or the motivating, the saving activity of the Holy Spirit, the consecratory activity of the Holy Spirit, these don't come into his hymn. And still, another point. Time and time again, the angels leader make of Christ the leader, the captain, the friend, the brother, the comforter, close by the side, and many times neglect to make Christ the Savior. This certainly was not in his mind. I'm sure of this. This was not a doctrinal error with him. He was reacting to a situation at the time, and he got busy to do it with all of his vigor and with all of his might. But now when we can take a close-up look in quiet, in analysis, we see that we find Christ extolled to a position over the Father and the Holy Ghost, and we see him even sometimes made less than the Savior, merely a friend and a brother. And I think the exaggeration and the outgrow that comes into gospel hymns, not all gospel hymns, there are some good gospel hymns too, some which might be used in rare, exceptional, unique circumstances, and you can see it. I certainly would never want to send you away from the seminary with the idea you cannot use these ever. But you should have good reason. You should have thought this through. But look at its theology. I'll dare say that many pastors today start by asking themselves, do I like the tune? Do I like the melody? Will this serve my people? This is your second consideration also. Does the text do the job? And here is a good message. Pray the Our Father and recite the Creed, either 19 or apostolic. Then read the hymn. You'll know whether you should use it or not. I say this is a good way so that you can see Our Father, I think, is very personal, very warm. The Creed is very objective. It should set up in close contact, juxtaposition, a balancing tool in your own mind, activity at the moment. Then when you read the hymn, you ought to have some sort of a position to make a judgment. This you might take for what it's worth. Nonetheless, I think God ought to be praised that we have wonderful hymnody, objective and subjective. And gentlemen, you're not at a loss to hymn, in the Lutheran hymnal or outside the Lutheran hymnal. With the last point here, I think when you're in the parish, we should by and large stick to our Lutheran hymnal wherever we can. For this reason, you're going to have transfers in and you're going to transfer up. You should have some sort of a devotion to the continuity of the church, contemporaneous with our own day, and the fact that one day our children will reap the fruit of the things we have sown. And so therefore I would say we ought to keep this in mind in regard to continuity of the church. If there are any questions in the 6 minutes that remain, I'll be glad to entertain them. We have about 6 minutes, and we will entertain a question or two, if there are any. The question is, were the hymns of the Pietist age used or written for use in the church
or what was the other? Were they taken from everyday life?
To answer your question offhand, I'd say that you'd have to answer it both. Both are true. Now, when we look at our Lutheran hymnal, presently, and you find the text from the Pietistic period, chances are you're not going to find the tune from the period. As I say, our committee, prior to 1940, weren't willing to take a chance to give us too much sentimentality. And usually they'll take a text from 1740 or 1750 or 1800 and marry it to something that was written about 1650 or earlier if they can, see? Now that's one thing. But now the tunes that actually come from the period, I think most of them, we would say today, have a folk nature, a folk tune, a family origin, and an intention to be used in that manner. However, some of the tunes definitely were intended to be used in the church. You can't say it's either or. It's both and. But as I hope I clarify this about our own Lutheran hymnal. Look over on the right side, all of it, and you'll see that, by and large, the tunes come from an earlier period. They're striving by our committee to make this a little more objective. Sometimes this is unfortunate. Another question, sir. Well, your question, first of all, were there any attempts to alter hymns and hymn tunes during the Pietistic Age, right? That is your question. Now, do you mean by this that they altered Luther's, Gerhard, Nicolai's work and so on? No, not too much. They didn't bother with too many translations during this period. Rather, the Wesleys, for example, would borrow something that was almost from his own period or a little earlier and translate it into English. But they didn't bother with the early Latin sources too much. Now, when you get into the early 18th century, 1831, a man like Henry Baker, for example, and then comes Catherine Linkworth during the 19th century. Now, during this period, there is a greater amount of devotion and I guess perhaps manuscripts became more readily available. But you'll find that in the early part of the 19th century, tremendous amount of the office hymns were translated during this period from the Latin. And the hymns of the German Reformation period were translated into English, much more than during the Pietistic period. During the real reign of Pietism, by and large, they wrote fresh and new, right on the spot, and it was this kind of a thing behind their thinking, a communication with the Holy Spirit. See, it's just like Wesley himself. I'm thinking here of John. He visited America as a pastor, but he didn't go over. And when he returned to England, he had some sort of a spiritual experience, the gift of the Spirit. He became a new man. And then he started writing and reading and preaching, and I mean riding horseback to preach a sermon. And so you have this kind of a Pentecostal almost approach, an immediate endowment with the gift of the Spirit. Now sit down and write. But you won't get that from a German and a Latin source if you're English. If you're German, you won't get it from an English source. This is very spontaneous. Another question. Yes, I would suggest the question is, what would be a good source to know from what period the hymn comes from, its author, his life experience? You can find nothing better than Julian's dictionary on hymnology. Julian, J-U-L-I-A-N. Julian's dictionary of hymnology. There are many other sources, but I think that if you want to know the history, this will bring you up approximately to the beginning of the 20th century. And there is no better work. It's quite definitive, it's concise, very objective. And he relies on the work of many other hymnologists during the earlier 19th century. Are there any other questions or comments? Thank you very much, Professor Sage.
Thank you, Professor Burris. We're very happy to have you, and maybe have you again sometime.